high welcome to that of Bob Raspberry earlier, and indicate to you that my microphone is a little fuzzy, as you can tell, and you just hang in there and listen closely. Let's listen attentively as we hear God's word read to us.
Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 20 are found on page 12 of your Pew Bible. Please follow as I read God's word. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer, and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything.
Our second scripture is from Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 10. You will find that in the Pew Bible on page 1164. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginnings of days or ends of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires that descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. That is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descendants from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him. Who has the promise? Who has the promise? And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Here ends the reading.
When you mention the word tithing to most 20th century Christians, that is giving 10% of your income to the work of the kingdom of God and to the church, you usually get a variation on one of three responses. The first is, that's Old Testament. Meaning, of course, it's not New Testament, meaning, of course, it doesn't apply to me today. The second response is, tithing is impractical. You don't have my checkbook. You don't pay my bills. You don't have my kids to send to college. And the third response is, tithing is legalistic. And we're people of the Spirit. And therefore, we should be free to give what we want when we want it. What I want to show you this morning in just a few moments is that tithing is taught by the whole Bible, not just the Old Testament, that it is very practical and that it is in fact not legalistic at all, but it is liberating and freeing. Tithing is the biblical beginning point for my giving. Tithing, if we understand it in the way that I'm going to try and explain it to you in a few minutes from God's Word, tithing is an act of worship. It is an act of thankfulness and trust, which results in joy and provision. And some of you are saying, you know, one of the things that I like about our church is that we don't talk about money very much in this church. And there he is now, you know, he's been here a year and a half, so now he's going to, you know, going to start talking about money. Well, let me tell you something. There's some good reasons not to talk about money, certainly the way it's being talked about in many parts of Christendom or demi-Christendom today. But if we avoid speaking about money altogether, do you know what we do? We rob each other of the privileges of growing in certain forms of our discipleship. Because the Bible spends a lot of time talking about money, and it indicates that a very significant part of our Christian life is expressed in our attitude toward and our use of our money. And so I want us to look at these texts that Tom and Carol read for us. These are largely, I admit, unfamiliar texts, and it's my job to try and make what might seem unfamiliar to you, this story about this strange figure, Melchizedek, to try and make this come alive and be very practical. I do believe that the story, if you really understand it, is thrilling, and it also gives us a lead into asking certain questions about tithing and saying some very practical things about it for our living. In Genesis 14, a mysterious figure named Melchizedek meets Abraham following a battle. In this battle, the king of Sodom has been routed, and Sodom happens to be the place where Lot, who is Abraham's nephew, lives. And in the battle, Lot is kidnapped, taken as a form of plunder, maybe for ransom, from Sodom and taken away by the defeating kings. Well, Abraham raises an army. And he goes after his nephew and goes after those kings who have captured him. And he defeats those kings with his raised army and rescues Lot and brings him back toward Sodom. And on the way, he has this very unusual meeting with this person named Melchizedek, who is described in Genesis as the king of Salem, probably means the king of Jerusalem. And he's also described as a priest of the Most High God. In this encounter, Melchizedek refreshes weary Abraham along the way by giving him bread and wine. They've been on a journey, they're tired, and he refreshes them with food and drink. Secondly, he blesses Abraham. He pronounces a blessing on him. And third, he receives a tenth or a tithe. That's exactly what the word tithe means, is a tenth. He receives a tenth of all of Abraham's plunder from the war. And then Melchizedek promptly disappears from the pages of our Bible, not to reappear again at all, except for one small exception in the Psalms. He doesn't reappear again until Hebrews chapter 7, way over in the New Testament. And then in Hebrews, there is this long chapter, all of chapter 7 in the book of Hebrews, about Melchizedek. Now, that seems very unusual. An Old Testament passage seems obscure, seems kind of a throwaway, we might say, and yet it's picked up by the author of Hebrews, and much, a great deal, is made of it. Well, I think you know that the right way to understand the Old Testament is through the eyes of the New Testament. In other words, you take difficult passages in the Old Testament, and when the New Testament talks about them, then you learn more about those passages from the New Testament. So we need to pay a lot of attention to Hebrews 7 in order to understand what Genesis 14 means. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, it says that Melchizedek was without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And that's very curious, because in the early chapters of Genesis, genealogies always play a very prominent part of the story. Everybody's related to somebody in the Old Testament, and it's always important to list who your ancestors are. But in the case of Melchizedek, no ancestors are mentioned. In fact, it says that Melchizedek is without genealogy. He has no father, no mother, no beginning or end of his days. What can this mean? Who is this mysterious figure? We get a hint from the end of chapter 6 in the book of Hebrews. And if you have your Bible still open, you'll see in 19, verse 19, at the end of chapter 6 in Hebrews, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered in on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, the author of Hebrews starts talking about high priests. Now, you remember what the high priest did in the Old Testament. The high priest went into the temple, not just into the outer court, but once a year he went into the inner court, the holy sanctum, the place called the Holy of Holies. And there, behind the veil or behind the curtain, he goes into this place of inner sanctuary, and there he makes a sacrifice to atone for his own sins and also for the sins of the people. Melchizedek was a kind of high priest, a different kind of high priest, because he didn't come from the tribe of Levites where all the high priests came from, but instead he came from a different tribe. He came, in fact, it seems, out of nowhere with no genealogy. And yet here the author of Hebrews says that he was a shadow, a pre-shadowing of the coming of Christ. Why? Because who is Christ, men and women? Who is Jesus? Well, one of the ways in which we understand who Jesus is that he is the great high priest. Jesus is the one who has not only gone into the outer court of the sanctuary, but Jesus has entered into the Holy of Holies. But where is the Holy of Holies? There's no more physical temple, is there? That temple is not our hope. It never will be. There will be no temple in Jerusalem that will ever be the focus of a Christian's hope, because the true temple, the real temple, is the throne room of God's grace, which is described in the book of Hebrews and other places in the whole New Testament as being at God's right hand. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, these are not just pious stories. These are not just spiritual incidents that we sort of warm our hands over as we repeat them in our scripture readings. No, when Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God, Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies. Jesus entered into the place of God's presence. Jesus entered into the place where he now perpetually calls to the Father's attention the sacrifice he made once and for all. And he intercedes for us. The high priest in the temple in the Old Testament, he would go in. Forgive me for sounding just a little bit earthy about it, but I probably think the high priest was a fairly earthly fellow. He said, "Lord, remember Joe. You know, Joe has a lot of sins. Forgive him his sins. This blood of this lamb shed is for Joe's sins. And Miriam's and Mary's and..." And he would probably name the names of as many people as he knew. Jesus Christ, right now, in the Holy of Holies, in the true temple, in the temple that is in the place of God's own dwelling, he remembers you and me by name. He remembers us in all of our weakness, in all of our frailty. This is the meaning, men and women, of what happens as you move on and read this chapter 7 in the book of Hebrews. All this language of high priestly work that sounds so unfamiliar to us, but really, what is it all about? It's about the fact that there is a great high priest. Verse 25 says, "Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. No, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Really, we must understand who Jesus Christ is as the great high priest. We must appreciate the fact that he has offered himself once and for all for the sins of his people. That Jesus Christ is the one who has given to us the incredible blessing of life that only he, as the great high priest, could give. Only Christ could give this. Every other high priest's giving of the blessing was only temporary, was only a shadow of the real thing. Now, what does this have to do with tithing? Well, let me see if I can explain. Melchizedek gives Abraham a blessing when he meets him along the way. And what does Abraham do in response to the blessing Melchizedek gives him? He tithes his plunder from the war. He gives him the profit from his battle. Melchizedek is the foreshadowing of who? Christ. Jesus Christ returns from the great battle, the battle for our souls, which he fought against the devil on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ returns from that battle. He is the great high priest. He has met our need. He is exalted above the heavens. He showers out the blessing of His Holy Spirit upon our hearts to change our hearts and make us come alive with the truth that we now belong to God forever. Jesus, as the great high priest, blesses us. And what are we to do in return? Tithe. That's what we are to do. That's what the Bible teaches. That as Melchizedek blessed Abraham and Abraham tithed, Jesus has given us a far greater blessing. And so what we are to do is, quite frankly, at least a tithe of all that we have is given to the work of the high priest, to the ongoing high priestly work of Jesus Christ through His church today. Brothers and sisters, tithing is not an add-on. It's not a little bit of a sort of nice idea. It's not just even a practical benchmark for our giving. Tithing is commanded by the Scripture as our response to the blessing of the high priest, Jesus, who has given us everything. And one of the things that we have to realize before we talk about the practicalities of giving and tithing and percentages and how and what if, which we'll get to in just a second, one of the things that we must consider, men and women, is do you know the work of the great high priest in your life? Do you know what Jesus Christ has done for you? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the great high priest who has exalted to the heavenly places, and there at God's right hand, He is praying for you right now. He's praying for me that I might have the words to say something to you that's hard to say. He is praying for you that you might have the ears to hear what is hard to hear. He is praying that you might go home today and you might live your life for Him and not for lesser idols in this world. He is praying for you, brothers and sisters. He is the great high priest exalted to the heavens. He has defeated the enemy. The battle is won. He blesses you. Now do what He says. Give Him. Give Him of your life. When you tithe, you begin to worship the Lord with your giving. What is worship? It is giving praise to God for His greatness and the overflow of His incredible blessing in our life that Christ gives us. We offer back, as it were, we turn back around to Him and say, thank You, Lord, for what You've done for me. Tithing is, you might say, the pattern of our praise to the great high priest. Tithes are a part of our worship. That's why I did something that some of you may have never seen before this morning. I lifted those plates to the Lord. I wanted you to see and to know in a pictorial fashion that what we give to God in this room on Sunday morning is a part of our worship to Him. When you tithe, you begin to thank the Lord for His blessing. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. He received tithes. Jesus blesses with His salvation, with life, with righteousness, with peace with God. And what do we give? Well, we give everything. It all belongs to Him, not just the tithe. Everything belongs to Him. A father was teaching his little daughter about tithing, and this is in the little brochure that Paul Settle, our minister of maturity, wrote, and that you're going to get as you walk out this morning. A little girl was being taught by her dad about tithing, and he had ten piles of coins that he laid out for her, and he said, now one of these piles out of the ten belongs to the Lord. And so he took the nine piles and he put them in his pocket, and his little girl was just stunned, and she said, Daddy, you mean that's all we give Him? And that's really a Christian's response. Is that all? Just 10%? Is that all we give Him? I know some people, a young couple, who were not and are not wealthy. And they were tithing. They were giving 10%, but they decided before God that it was their calling, that they wanted to give one more percent every year of their married life together. That was 30%. years ago. They have stuck to their pledge. You think about what percentage they're giving away now. They are not wealthy. They have raised three children and sent three children to college. They are not wealthy. They are some of the richest people I've ever met. When we tithe, we worship and praise our God. It's the overflow. It's the beginning point. It is, dear friends, I'm saying it directly, aren't I? It's just the start. Let me share a few practical benefits of tithing. One, of course, is the familiar passage in Malachi chapter 3, that the spiritual blessing that comes to us, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until there is no need. Now, we have all heard of religious shucksters who promise that tithing will make you wealthy. They lie and they cheat you and God. But we must not miss the genuine promise that is there in God's word, which is that as we are obedient to God in the use of our material goods, God promises to open the windows of heaven and shower spiritual reality and blessing on our lives. Second, tithing frees us from the bondage to pursuing wealth for wealth's sake. I want you to think for me a moment what you do when you give money away. You do the most radical thing in the world because it is the nature of money to be acquisitional. Money demands that you acquire it. The very nature of money is that you seek it and to hold on to it. When you give it away, you violate the definition of money itself. And you know what you do in the process? You break the power of money in your life. You're free of it. You use it. You gain it. You give it away. You spend it. You save it. You do all the same things with it, but you're somehow in your heart free of it when you learn how to give it away. Honor the Lord from your wealth, it says in the Proverbs. And from the first of your produce, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. The next point is that tithing is a practical testimony that God will meet my every need. As I learn how to tithe, from the very first, as the first checks that I write every month or every week are my gifts to God and to His work and to His kingdom, as I learn how to do that, brothers and sisters, I see, yes, I do see the wonderful provision of God in my life. A dear man in our church came to me, asked me about tithing, said that he had fallen out of the habit, that his business was slack. And we talked, and as we talked, he said, when I get the first check that I'm next going to get in my work, I'm going to tithe. And in the last few months, this man's business has taken off like a rocket. Now, I know that comes close to the things you hear on television, and I know we are suspicious, as rightly we should be. But the scripture is clear that God meets our needs when we are obedient to Him. Tithing is, fourth, the way to be a good financial steward. Planning your giving necessitates thinking about your spending. So when you commit yourself to tithe, it demands foresight and budgeting sometimes and record keeping. And tithing, therefore, forces us to think about what we're spending, so it cuts down on useless or frivolous spending. We become better stewards all around when we learn how to tithe. A summary of several of the things I've said so far came to me in a letter from a friend a few years ago. I have found that you just can't outgive God. Every time I'm challenged to give more, He is always there to provide not only for my basic needs, but much more. His blessings are not always financial, but the spiritual blessings are priceless, and I could not even attempt to put a price tag on them. tithing also reminds me that everything I have is the Lord's and that I am a steward of His treasure. Very quickly, some questions. Is tithing Old Testament? No, if you mean by that that it's an Old Testament provision that I can ignore. Jesus in the New Testament says that we are to tithe and do other things too. Second, yes, tithing is Old Testament if you mean that tithing is all that is required. The Old Testament basic was tithing. The New Testament standard is everything belongs to the Lord. And I'm supposed to decide how much of it I need to live on. To what do we give with our tithe? Answer, to the work of the kingdom. Does that mean more than just my church? Yes, it may well mean more than just my church. But if you look at your overall giving and what you're giving to your church is only a very small percent of what you're giving, then maybe you need to readjust and think about giving more to your church as well to some of the other things that you're committed to in giving. How about the graduated tithe? If I'm honest, you say, I'm only at 1 or 2 or 4 or 5%. How about if I just build up to 10%? No, I recommend shock therapy. Bring the whole tithe. Bring the whole tithe, the scripture says. What about tithing if I'm in debt? Tithing is the most sacred debt you will ever owe. I can't tell you the number of stories I know of people who have been deeply in debt. They have committed themselves to tithing, and they have gotten themselves out of debt far faster than they could have otherwise accounted for. You say, I'm a young person. I live at home. I'm supported by my parents. Do I tithe my allowance or the money they give me? No, don't tithe your parents' money without their permission. But do tithe your earnings from vacation employment. Suppose I am a wealthy person. Should I tithe? Wealthy man came to the pastor after the sermon on this subject. And he said, well, pastor, I think that was a very helpful sermon for the congregation, but my financial situation is different than average. I have a great deal of money. I am very wealthy. And so obviously my income is too large to tithe. And the pastor thought for a moment, and he said, yes, I agree. Let's pray about it. And so he prayed right there. He said, Lord, please reduce this man's income to the point where he can afford to tithe. What if I simply cannot afford to tithe? You look at your bank, your checkbook, and you say, I can't do it and meet the obligations I have this month. Tithe. And see what God does with the 90%. Again, my friend who wrote me a few years ago, I have to admit, though, it took some time to get to the point where I could tithe without anxiety. Once I started, God took advantage of that meager step of faith and used it to show just how big the owner of the cattle on a thousand hills was. I think, like most anything else in the Christian life, things begin with a step of faith. God said in His Word that He will provide, but unless I'm willing to take that step of faith and believe Him, I give Him no opportunity to prove that He is faithful and true to His Word. If only I were as generous with my faith as He is with His promises. Isn't that a great statement? If only I were as generous with my faith as He is with His promises. Tithing, brothers and sisters, is an expression of worship and thanks and praise for all the King has done for you.